The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Worship, honor, and exalt our God by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 35. Looking at chapter 35 through 36, verse 7 this afternoon. Is it afternoon yet? No, it's not noon yet. This morning, I guess. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 1. Let's now give our attention to God speaking to us in His Word. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the arks with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court, and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him, and every one whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram's skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, The Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work, in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses and all from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." The people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Man, thus far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, we are in a unique section of the Old Testament because we are looking at one of the high points of Israel's obedience in the Old Testament, really one of the high points in Scripture. Rather than the people rebelling and committing egregious sin, something we see all too often throughout the Old Testament, in this section of Exodus, the people eagerly and willingly do exactly what God commanded them. But it wasn't that long ago that we saw them participating in a pagan worship service of their own doing, worshiping a false god that they had made. So what changed? What happened? How did they change? Well, we see from the storyline here in the book of Exodus what happened. Israel came to Mount Sinai, where they entered into a covenant of works with God, where they promised obedience to his law in order to be blessed. But before the official documents arrived, they had already egregiously broken this covenant. And God said he would destroy them because this is precisely what their sin deserves: death, destruction. However, the only thing that prevented God's judgment was not that they got their act together and they started to be more obedient, but rather it was a mediator. A mediator who interceded for them and who secured forgiveness for them after God declared his name, that he is the Lord God, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who pardons sin without compromising his justice. And then, on this basis, through the pleading of their mediator, God pardoned their sin, reconciled them to himself, and once again takes them to be his people. And then they behold the glory of God in the face of their mediator, although veiled and fading during this time. But it is after this after they received forgiveness, after they received pardon, after they received reconciliation and saw the glory of God in the face of their mediator, that they then obey His law. Beloved, this shows us that the law by itself cannot produce the obedience it requires. All the thundering and fire of the law at Mount Sinai failed to produce what only the forgiving love of God did. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is the love of Christ that compels us. It's not guilt, but gratitude that motivates and produces true obedience. And if you are not seeing the glory of God in the face of the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not filled with a sense of His forgiveness and love towards you, then it's going to be mere duty, drudgery, rather than delight when it comes to keeping His commandments. You will have a joyless, burdensome, begrudging obedience and be filled with resentment anytime anyone comes and corrects you. I'm already feeling burdened. Don't put any more burdens on me. And this will actually end up leading to antinomianism, that is breaking free from the law, going against the law in one form or another, where you're finding ways to free yourself from the law. This past week, I read of a famous Christian musician who posted this on his social media account. Just did communion at home with wheat bread and apple juice. I hope this still counts, saying this mockingly and sarcastically. And beloved, this attitude is someone who is wanting to be freed from the law, which he sees as a burden, and then mocking anyone who would hold him to account. He sees the law as a burden and too exacting rather than wanting to obey God and everything from the freedom that comes from the gospel. He would scoff at such exact obedience that we see today in Scripture from Israel. See, if we are not deeply convinced within of the freedom from the condemnation of the law, the freedom from the burden of the law of trying to measure up as a covenant of works, trying to obey in order to be blessed or avoid His condemnation, then this is exactly the type that we will have, and we will try to break free from the commandments. However, when you are seeing the light of the gospel and are convinced of His love and that there is no condemnation for you because Christ took all your condemnation, and you are freed from that forever, and He has credited His righteousness to you so that you stand perfect before God forever, then you will see the law as a good gift and blessing from your Heavenly Father. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, we first come to Him for rest from our heavy burden, and only to Him for deliverance from this heavy burden. And then we take upon His yoke, which from rest in Him is light and easy. Beloved, a person who finds rest in Christ is one of the most obedient persons. And that's what we see here in Exodus, where the people go from breaking loose in false worship to willingly and freely following exactly what God says in building the tabernacle. And beloved, this is how we grow in our obedience. Because oftentimes, it's drudgery for us. We struggle. We struggle to serve the Lord with joy. So how do we go from this burden and trying to break free from this burden to wanting to obey God willingly with delight? Well, it is because of the gospel, as we see in our passage today. And so, three qualities of joyful obedience that flow from the gospel of forgiveness. What does it look like to obey God when we rest in Christ? Well, first, we'll see the Sabbath rest. Second, the best, that we want to give God our best. And third, doing so freely. Of course, we're not going to do this perfectly. We're going to struggle. But as we grow in our faith in Christ and rest in Him. As we ever say, "Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," then we will ever so gradually continue to grow in our love and obedience towards Him. So first, we see the Sabbath rest, verse 2. God says, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now, obviously, we are to keep all of God's commandments, but this one particular commandment has been emphasized here in the book of Exodus. This is now the sixth time this commandment, the fourth commandment, has come up here in Exodus. And this would make sense based on what we saw in Exodus 31:13, where God said, above all, if there's anything you do, keep my Sabbath. So serious was this command that it came with capital punishment for violating it. Of course, that's during the Old Covenant era. Now, in our culture today, especially after the liberal movement of the 1960s, this is one of the least commandments that is kept. Many have come to believe that God no longer requires it to be kept under the new covenant. Now, we've already dealt with this as we've been going through the book of Exodus. For those of you who weren't with us, you can go back and listen to Exodus chapter 20. There's sermons on that. I covered that, the fourth commandment, when we're going through there. So I'll be brief here. But we saw that the Sabbath day, that the pattern of setting aside one day in seven has been going on from the beginning and is permanent. It is one of the commandments written on the tablets of stone, whereas none of the ceremonial or the Levitical laws were written there on the tablets. But this fourth commandment was one of the Ten Commandments written on the tablet. And none of those other commandments we can imagine ever going away. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not commit idolatry. These are permanent. In fact, the fourth commandment goes back even further to Genesis 2. It's well before the Ten Commandments. And this is why we see in Exodus 16, before the giving of the law in Exodus 20, God is expecting His people to keep the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. That's because it goes all the way back to the beginning, long before there were any Jews, long before Moses, long before Abraham, and even before sin entered the world. God established a pattern of creation, in creation, of setting aside one day in seven as a holy day unto the Lord. And this was made for man. As Jesus says in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man, for humans. We are all humans. So the Sabbath was not made only for Jews, but rather for humans. It's not merely a Jewish law, but it is what is referred to as a creation ordinance. That is something that is ordained and established at creation. A creation ordinance is part of the very fabric of creation, of how creation is ordered. The other creation ordinances, also established at creation and remains part of its permanent fabric, are marriage, family, gender, and labor. Have these things changed? Isn't it interesting that these are all things that the world attacks today? Well, to set aside any one of these would be joining the world in their rebellion. Now, the question comes up, God set apart the seventh day, but we no longer keep the seventh day, so how can it be permanent? Again, I've already covered this, so I'll be brief here. But the pattern of setting aside one day in seven remains. The reason the day changed is because of the accomplishment of our redemption. That is, in the fulfillment of the law, or the fulfillment of the covenant of works given to Adam. The goal for Adam was not to just perpetually work, but to enter God's rest upon completion of his work, even under a test. And this was represented by laboring for 6 days first, before resting on the last day of the week. In order to enter rest, you had to first work. However, when Christ came and fulfilled the law, fulfilled that covenant of works, providing the righteousness we needed in order to enter into God's presence, to enter God's rest. He rested. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we who are in Him enter that rest based on the work of Christ. And so now, on the day that He was raised to new life, the first day of the week, we observe this rest before working. Resting first on the first day of the week before we work indicates that we first find rest in Christ before working. We do not work for rest as it was under the law. Rather, we work from the rest that we have in Christ. Rest comes before works rather than the way it was under the law, where rest came after work. And so observing the Sabbath rest on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is a sign of the rest that we first have in Christ before we do any work. And it's a testament to the world that Christ has come, that Christ has fulfilled law, and that we find rest only in Him. And it really does require us to trust Christ to obey this commandment and rest. Because we love to work. We love our works. It's actually harder sometimes to stop and rest than it is to work. Work is a good thing. But the Lord also is establishing creation, that we, who are still part of this creation, rest. And so other than works of necessity or mercy, God calls us to set aside this day, to come into His presence, to be refreshed, not because He is a restrictive God, but because He's a good God and He knows what we need. And He wants us to feed on Christ through His Word and the Supper for the refreshments of our souls. Now, we read something that might surprise us. Verse 3. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath. Sounds kind of strict at first. You can't even heat your home on the Sabbath? What if there's children or elderly people? Does everyone just freeze or hope for nice weather? Just not cook, just have leftovers? Well, I think the key phrase here is in all your dwelling places. This is because they would not be at their dwelling places on the Sabbath day. They would be gathered together for their holy convocation, as we see in Leviticus 3. The Sabbath day is a day of holy convocation. They're not at their dwelling places. They're gathering together for worship. And given what God, or who God is and what Jesus says in the Gospels, that there are works of necessity and mercy that are allowed, having a fire, a place where they gather together for worship to stay warm, is a necessary and good thing. That's why we turn on the heat here. We ever turn off the heat, it's because we took this verse too literally. God is good and does all things for our good, including giving us a Sabbath rest. Think about how Israel came out of. It came out of Egypt, where it was nonstop work and burdens. Work harder. Work faster. But then when they come out of Egypt, the first thing God says is rest. What a good God. The second quality of obedience that flows from the gospel of forgiveness is giving God our best. And I just want to point out that the materials that they are bringing are not some leftover clutter or some trash that you would sell at a garage sale or some junk that you would give at a White Elephant gift exchange. We see in verses 5, 22, and 24 that they offer gold, silver, and bronze. These are all precious metals, especially gold. In verses 6, 7, and 23, we see that they brought the most costly cloth. And having any sort of colored or dyed fabric would be quite an amazing thing, quite a luxury back then. Having anything tanned was also a delicacy. Even today, getting something tanned can cost a pretty penny. In verses 8 and 28, they brought the best spices and oils, And in verses 9 and 27, they brought costly jewels. These materials would have been quite a sacrifice. And not only did they bring them, but they brought an overabundance. We see in chapter 36, verses 5 and 7, that they brought more than enough for the tabernacle, that Moses had to actually stop them from bringing any more. What a change we see here. What a change we see here from using their gold for idolatry to bringing so much for the tabernacle, for worshiping God, that they had to be stopped from bringing any more. This is the change that grace and forgiveness brings. It makes the heart generous towards God and His purposes. But the one who is not beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, the mediator, who is still in love with this present world like Demas was, will not be generous and will not be a cheerful giver, but only do it out of guilt or duty. Now, the old Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, once said, "To give largely and liberally, not grudging, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than with its money." Beloved, if you are not worshiping the Lord in this area, it is part of our worship on the Lord's Day by giving generously. Then consider and meditate on God's generosity in forgiving all your sins and freely giving you an eternal inheritance that you could never earn or deserve. Consider the cost that Christ paid in leaving riches without number, but becoming a man born in a cattle stall, to be a man of sorrows, bearing your curse and shame, and facing the full-fledged wrath of God. Think about the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." From that full and free grace, follow his command, becoming a cheerful giver, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now, not only were the best of their materials given, but also the best of their skill. See in verse 10, God calls every skillful craftsman to come to contribute to the building of the tabernacle using their skill that he has given. As we see time and time again here in this passage, he's the one that's instilled it in them. So all glory goes to him. But God calls all his people to participate in the building up of the tabernacle. But God did set apart particular men to be leaders and teachers. We see this in verses 30 through 35, where God once again says that he has called Bezalel and Oholiab to teach. See that in verse 34. They're to teach the people with regards to building up the tabernacle. And it's similar today in the church. All of God's people, both men and women, are gifted by his Spirit for the building up of the body. But God has set apart certain men, pastors and teachers, to lead and teach. Today in the new covenant, the tabernacle, or the temple, is the church. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we, the church, are the temple of the living God. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are those living stones. We are that building project in the New Testament. Christ is building us, his church. And he uses us as means for the purpose of building his church. Just like with the Israelites, he has given us gifts of his Spirit for this purpose. And it's quite amazing that God would use us. It's quite amazing that the God of the universe, who does not need us, has chosen to use us as means for this purpose. And just as with the Israelites, God uses us fallen sinners whom he has forgiven. What an amazingly gracious God that he's using these Israelites, who had just got done participating in a pagan worship service, making an idol, and yet God uses them still. God, being merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, has pardoned their sins. And He has done the same with us in here who believe. He has pardoned our sins. He has pardoned us for the thousands of golden calves that we have in our heart. And He uses us for the purpose of building up His body, the church. This flows out of gratitude for what He has done. Because He has taken that record of debt and He has nailed it to the cross. He has credited it to Christ. Christ, His Son, took the fall when He was nailed to the cross in our place. Therefore, we bear our guilt no more. We do not need to measure up in order to be accepted by God. Rather, we are accepted by Him. So, from that free forgiveness, from this new generous heart that God has given us, we serve Him. We want to continue to grow in serving Him. We don't want to sit here and consume. I know there's many of you who are in transition, who are new here. So I'm not referring to you. But for those of you who have been around for a while, do you sit here and consume? Do you bear the fruit of repentance in serving the church? Do you show evidence, fruit of salvation, in serving Christ's body? If you love Christ, you will love His bride. And if not, then why not? Because the one who has found rest in Christ is like the parable of the man who found a treasure. And when he found this treasure, because of the surpassing value of the treasure, is finding Christ, finding the gospel, gladly gave up all to serve Christ. Who's not motivated by guilt and drudgery, duty, that will only last for a little while. Rather, it is believing the gospel alone that produces a generous heart that joyfully, freely begins to obey God's law. And this brings us to the third quality of joyful obedience that flows from the gospel of free forgiveness. And that is, it's done freely. Now, this obedience is not driven by a slavish fear of hell or trying to keep one from God's judgment. It is not motivated by guilt, but rather motivated by gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And so we read in verse 21, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. And we also read in verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And we read at the end of chapter 36, verse 2, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work. You see this phrase, their heart stirred them. Their heart stirred them. That is, they had a genuine desire within to freely give what God had commanded. As 36:3 says, they were free will offerings. Their wills were not coerced or forced by a slavish fear. It was not driven by guilt or outward forces such as not wanting to look bad, or only when somebody's driving them to do it, or when people are watching, but rather it was from the mercy, love, and forgiveness that God had so freely bestowed on them through their mediator. And as a result, they served Him. It was not driven by guilt or pride that many a religious, self-righteous hypocrite has produced. It's not like the Pharisee who wasn't committing adultery, kept himself sexually pure, fasted twice a week, and paid tithes of all that he got while he looked at all those sinful people out there that he wasn't like. It may appear on the outside that he was really obedient and really a servant of God, but as Jesus said of him, he still stood condemned before God. Rather, obedience is produced in people like the tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Obedience stems from knowing God's forgiveness within, like the immoral woman who came in and washed Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. And Jesus said she has loved much because she has been forgiven much. She knows the forgiveness that she has. And from that forgiveness, she then loved. When we grasp the free love, forgiveness, and mercy that God has showered on us in the mediator, grace upon grace, then we long to serve and obey Him. And we will struggle with this. Oh, we're not going to have this joyful disposition at all times. We will struggle because we are still in this body of death. But when we struggle, 2 Peter 1:9 reminds us that the reason we aren't growing at times is because we have forgotten not our duty, but the gospel. Yes, we do need to be reminded of our duty. But Peter says that the one who isn't growing is somebody who has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his sins. Somebody that has forgotten who he is in Christ. Somebody who has forgotten the gospel. But when we grasp within that we have not been given what we deserve, eternal hell, but have been given what we do not deserve, which is eternal life and inheritance with God in heaven, where there is fullness of joy because Christ got what he did not deserve, but what we deserve. Oh, when we realize this, we humbly bow our hearts before God and say with King David in 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I? And who are we that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. So brothers and sisters, as we grow in our faith of the gospel, of the free forgiveness that we have in Him, oh, may we grow ever more in the joyful obedience that worships and rests on the Lord's Day, gives God our best in our wealth and our skills, and does so most freely, knowing that God has freely and forever forgiven us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that we would grow in our obedience to your law. Not the laws of men, but your law, your word. We ask that you would help us to grow as we grow in our faith and understanding of what you have done for us. Oh Lord, show us all the more brightly the light of the gospel so that we may bow before you in humble adoration as Moses made haste to bow before you. May our hearts make haste to bow before you as we see your glory in the gospel and in the face of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.